Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 for the rest of us. We're going to be studying another parable. Matthew chapter 18. I'll give you just a second to turn there. Matthew 18. We're not going to be looking at the whole chapter, but we're going to begin with verse 21. And I feel like I need to say this every time we open up one of these parables. It's really been hard teaching the parable without the rest of the context, the rest of the chapter. Do me a favor and go back the rest of this week and just kind of look over it this afternoon, tomorrow. The context is just beautiful. It's so couched in everything else that's happening in Matthew 18. And we'll touch on that just a little bit. What I thought I would do is just something a little bit different today. I'm not going to read through this section of Scripture. We're going to read it in chunks. And so, as an introduction, I just want to kind of set the stage. What we're going to be looking at today is just simply the economics of the kingdom, the economy of the kingdom. You may or may not know, have taken, studied economic systems in high school, in college. To even read the definition, the complex behaviors and relationships between economic agents and how they impact the world, I fell asleep in there somewhere. It's not something that I ever really enjoyed a whole lot. It's more based on the fact of how much money do I have in my accounts, can I pay my bills, and do I have what it takes to maybe buy one or two things that I wouldn't mind having. That's sort of my world of economics, but it's much bigger than that. If we look at the political movements throughout the world and all of that sort of stuff, and just to kind of set the context, it sort of goes like this. If we wanted to place a couple of these economic systems, I'm going to base it on something very simple, cows. You may have heard this before. If we happen to live in a communist society, you have two cows. The government takes both of them and gives you part of the milk. If you were in a socialist country, you have two cows. The government takes one and gives it to your neighbor. A fascist government, if you lived there, you have two cows and the government takes both cows and sells the milk back to you. Bureaucracy, this is my most favorite one. You have two cows. The government takes both of them, shoots one, milks the other, then pours the milk down the drain. And then, of course, ideally, capitalism, you have two cows. You sell one of them and buy a bull. Economic systems is this idea of the way things work together. We're not going to talk necessarily about any one of those things. We're going to change the sphere just a little bit, but it still works. We're going to talk about the economy of the kingdom when it deals with relationships, because really that's what the economy of God deals with. It's relational. And so chapter 18, the whole chapter from verse 1 all the way through, really deals in two economies. It sets up two economies side by side. And frankly, before this chapter, maybe before Jesus speaks, we sort of try to figure out one economy and how it works. And what we're going to learn is that Jesus actually says, no, we're going to take the economy that you all know so well and we're just going to throw it out. I have a new way that I want you to deal with each other. I have a new economic system for you. And so if we were to open the chapter, in verse 21 is where we're going to pick up. And verse 21 and 22 sets the stage again. Peter being Peter seems to be the one who always comes in front of Jesus and asks the hard questions. You know, if you've ever taught, you have that one student who likes to ask questions more so to just kind of let the room know how smart they are. And in some regard, I think that's Peter, but I think Peter is trying to really figure out what's going on here, because this is such a practical question. Then Peter came up and said to him, said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Peter asks a very relevant question. In this context, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And frankly, you and I have probably asked that question a million times because we always add in all kinds of stipulations. What if they're unforgiving? What if it's a situation, husband and wife, where the wife is being beaten? Where is forgiveness there? Is it okay? Well, we're not supposed to be doormats. All kinds of things. There's all kinds of contexts that get thrown into this. And what I love about this question, this answer, and this parable is how simple Jesus makes the entire thing. Peter brings up the term seven, maybe for a few reasons. We know it's a perfect number. In the Talmud, traditionally, the Jews would have said this. The leaders, forgive them once. That's great. They come back and do it again, forgive them again. You know what? When they come and do the same exact thing to you, forgive them a third time. If they do it a fourth time, no. No, that's where you stand your ground and they need to learn their lesson. So maybe Peter was being extra religious and going three times over that. It could echo back, if you recall, all the way to Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. When Cain kills Abel, God states that if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him seven times. And so maybe Peter is thinking, well, maybe we should forgive seven times then. What I want you to notice from this question is Peter's sort of the process of his thinking. It's transactional. It's protective. It's calculated. He carries a calculator with me, with himself. And what he wants to do is, he wants to forgive, but as people are hurting him, harming him, doing wrong to him, he wants to just, one plus, and keep track of what's going on. There's a checks and a balance. In the end, justice must be done. Judgment must be given. Well, Jesus gives his answer. And his answer, it says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So we have it figured out perfectly, don't we? We are supposed to forgive. When a person sins against you the same way, it better not be 491 times. Now, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. If we add those two numbers together, we come to around 490. That's not Jesus' intent at all. What he means is something completely different. He gives this answer to show that the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. It's a state of the heart, not of calculation. Do you see already there's two economies that are starting to butt up against one another? Jesus is going to use a different currency altogether. In fact, what's really cool about this story and the Genesis story is that Jesus goes back and he actually quotes. It's the only two times in Scripture that that it's stated this way. He goes back to Genesis 4 and quotes Lamech. And do you remember what he says? He says, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, or 70 times seven. In other words, he was bragging that with all of his justice and revenge, man, you better not cross me. Because you think Cain had it out? You wait. You cross Cain, you cross me, it'll be even way worse. And what Jesus does is he flips the whole thing and he says, well, I want that much mercy, that much forgiveness shown. So kind of a neat back and forth between Jesus and Peter. And so, very honestly, I'm sure what happens immediately as Jesus says this. In other words, I want you to forgive all the time, as much as it happens. The disciples, again, well, what about? What if? How about? What's going on here? You don't understand this situation. What if this happens? You don't understand what the Romans are doing to me here. You don't understand what my brother's doing here. What if there's not forgiveness? What if it's not like the beginning of chapter 18 or the middle of it, and we go to the brother and they actually confess and they repent? What if they're just miserable? In fact, it reminds me of the boxer who was a pro in Ireland, and he actually got a call to become a pastor. So he becomes a pastor. And what ends up happening is there was a bunch of guys who had it out for him from day one, way back in his days of fighting. And they actually walk into the church as he's preparing one Sunday. And there were a couple of them, and the one walks up to him and just drills him across the face, thinking, you're a pastor now. There's nothing you can do about it. And so he does the biblical thing, and he turns his cheek. And one of the other guys drills him on the other cheek. And he stands up and he says, that's all I know the Bible has to say about it. And then just starts going to town on the guys. What do we do? Forgiveness is a very complex thing. What I love about this parable, brothers and sisters, is Jesus tells a children's story. This is so basic, it's unbelievable. Let's get into it. He begins the parable in verse 23, and he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." That one verse, let's stop there for a second. I want you to notice that there is a kingdom set up, and there is a king, and there are servants. There is a hierarchical relationship going on here. There is not equality. It's important to know that. I want you to understand that everything belongs to the king. The servants are subject. There is a day of reckoning. The king is allowed. He's sovereign. The stuff is his. It all belongs to him. So whenever he wants, he's allowed to call a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, and just see how everybody's doing, how everything is doing. Everyone is held responsible. He continues the parable. "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." What we learn here from these verses is that there was a servant that was brought who owed money. The text says, literally, that he owed 10,000 talents. If we wanted to break that down, for those of you that enjoy, again, money and math and all this sort of stuff, one talent is worth 6,000 denarii. Denarii was about a day's wage. So the number that we have here in total, if we were to take it literally, was somewhere around 60 million. Now, back in this day and age, what Jesus is trying to do from this parable is he is actually saying this, because it's, in a sense, a children's story. He's saying a servant came and he owed the master a zillion dollars. He owed him some number that is so beyond anything that you could begin to repay. You couldn't. You just couldn't do it. You couldn't even try. It doesn't necessarily matter how the servant got into debt. Jesus doesn't say anything about that. So I don't want to focus on how did he get in debt. The point is that he was so far in debt over his head, there was no way out. It was impossible to pay back. So much so that the debt consumed not only the things he had, but even the relationships, the people he knew. So the master was just to throw him in jail, to take everything that he had, including his wife and his children, and sell them. Now we know this from the story, that together would not equal a zillion dollars. So this servant would have had to spend his life repaying. And it still would not even have come close to repaying what he owed. We continue on. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." So we see that the servant understands the situation, and he appears to repent. He falls on his knees. He cries out. The desperate servant really says anything that it takes. You and I maybe have been there in some of these circumstances. He says, "Please, show mercy on me. Give me a chance to repay." But you see how ludicrous that is. There's no way for him to repay it. He can work the rest of his life. He can work 30 of his lives. He's not paying this off. And what does the master do? The master responds by not working out some kind of deal, but by pardoning, by canceling the debt in total. What Jesus wants to point out here, I think very, very clearly, is that this is forgiveness. Now, in a sense, we could say there's no strings attached. There's nothing this man had to do. But let's keep going. But before we keep going, I think there's a point that we need to understand collectively. Because again, in our human nature, we so desperately want to kind of get rid of this part of the truth when it comes to forgiveness. The question, how can a just king make this kind of decision? Well, you see, mercy goes beyond justice. It doesn't necessarily replace it, if that makes sense. It doesn't undercut it. You see, if I forgive you, let's say you and I are, I don't know, you went, well, you know what, we'll do it this way. I took the youth group skiing 2 weeks ago. And I'm trying to think, I'll just use my son because he happens to be here. And Corbin wanted to pay to go skiing, and it cost $100 to go. And he said, Dad, I owe you $100. I said, great. So I paid for him to go skiing, and I still haven't seen that money yet. This is hypothetical, by the way, as far as you're all concerned. If I forgive him the $100 debt that he owes me, that means that I must use $100 of my own debt to pay the credit. You get that, right? That's pretty simple math. I cannot really make the $100... Well, hold on. I cannot really make you $100 richer without making myself $100 poorer. If the debt is objectively real, it's got to be paid. And if it is my mercy that repays your debt, then I must pay it. I think of it like this. Here's one other quick story. As my son and daughter were growing up, we used to have a Lego room. And we had millions and millions of Legos in this room. We still have them all. They're just up in the attic now, putting weight on the ceiling. And I used to dig through these Legos and spend hours of my time looking for little pieces and building things so that we could play with them. And Corbin was too young at the time, and Jason, this is me parenting the way you explained a few minutes ago. We would set these Legos out, and I would have one stipulation because I spent so much of my time and energy on these Legos. Play with them all day long, just don't break them. And every day I would walk up, and they would be in pieces all over the room. I was the one that had to pay the debt. Do you get that? They were the ones that just demolished it. I couldn't get back that time. I couldn't get back that energy. In fact, if I wanted to, what I would have to do is rebuild it myself because they're just too young. They couldn't follow the directions to do that. Forgiveness is costly. Here Jesus is making the point in this case that it is infinitely expensive. The debt we owe to God because of our sin is like owing $1 zillion. You can't pay it off. And how ludicrous to try. And yet we do, right? We try. Yet God will not blow it off. A day of accounting is coming and you will need to pay what you owe. That's the reason why Christ had to die. Why God could not simply say, forget it. Instead, he had to say, forgive it. Of course, that means that we did not have to pay for it ourselves. He did. And the verse that we used this morning for preparing our hearts just fits this so beautifully. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, when it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, you owed the debt that you could not pay. God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by what? Listen to this. By canceling the record of debt. Just like this king did for his servant. He canceled the debt by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Not forgetting about it, not acting as if it was not there, but dealing with it. And the way he dealt with it is by sending his son. Of course, this is put up against the world's economy. And that's the next few verses. And we read in 28:34, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went up and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. The story here now takes an unexpected turn. This is not how you expect the story to go. Just a couple things that are important here that I think you and I need to understand is now the servant sees a fellow servant. Now we're talking about equals. No longer a higher king dealing with a servant. Now it's a servant dealing with another servant to the king. Right? They're equals. This servant is allowed, right, to go after any kind of accounting that he might need to go after. There's nothing wrong in his actions on going to the servant and saying, hey, listen, you owe me some money. Maybe what's going on here is he's trying to make back some of the money that others owe him so that he could pay the king. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. There's nothing wrong with the accounting. The issue is what? And how he deals with his fellow servant. And so the other thing that we must notice here that just makes this story so interesting is remember the $1 zillion that was owed to the king? How much now is owed to this fellow servant? It's a measly month's pay. Maybe he doesn't have it right then and there, but is it payable? Yes, of course it is. Very easy to pay back. Maybe with a little discipline. So without any trouble, if this servant just showed a little bit of patience, a little bit of a forgiving spirit, then he would have been probably received all of his money back, and everything would have been fine. But what Jesus wants to point out here in this parable is really kind of neat. What does actually happen? What the servant does is, upon hearing that he can't pay it back, Jesus uses some graphic language. He grabs his throat as if pushing in on his Adam's apple. And while pushing in on his Adam's apple, starts screaming at him that he owes him money. And when he's done with that, he pretty much just starts beating the guy. And the guy just puts up his hands and says, listen, I don't have the money now, but I can pay you back. I will. And then what happens is the servant does what is just, in a sense, and that is that he throws the man in jail until he can pay him back. And of course, you see, he will be paying for it, in a sense, with his own life. But again, the interesting dilemma there, it's a catch-22. If you throw him in prison, are you ever getting that money back? Probably not. He has no way to pay for it then, with the fact that he is in prison. Let's continue on. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, the text says. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. First thing I want you to point out in this that's really interesting in these verses is that the other servants that watched what was going on noticed that things weren't right. In the kingdom of God, this was not the correct way to deal with this. This was not the currency. It wasn't shown to him in this way. It wasn't expected for each other to show justice like this, quote unquote, to show vengeance like this. This is not the way it was supposed to go down. And so actually what they do is they snitch. They tell the king what's going on. Something's not right here. This isn't the way we want things run. Hopefully this isn't the way you want things run. So the king in his anger deals with the servant. And what I want you to understand is how important it is how he deals with this servant. This is really interesting. What he does is he calls the servant back in and he goes through the process of what he did to that servant. Remember how you owed money to me? This guy owes to you. It's nothing compared to what you owed me. What did I do for you? I gave you mercy. What did you do for him? You showed him justice. You want to deal with justice? Let's deal with justice. And what the king chooses to do is chooses to deal with that servant the way he wants to deal with everyone else. Did you hear that? It's important. This king is willing to deal with this servant the way he wants to deal with everybody else. This servant doesn't want to act in mercy. He wants to deal with justice. He wants the calculator out. Most of us, we live our lives like this, don't we? This is most sporting events that we watch. When you are fouled, you make sure the ref knows it and sees it, and you cry about it until there's a whistle blown. But the second you do it to anyone else, where's the mercy? Where's the freedom? I thought this is how you play the game. You're allowed a little bit. You're allowed to do this, at least a little. James 2:12-13 say this: speak and act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The important part here that we have to get in this parable is that so often the way the world's economy works is that you and I are wired to go after vengeance, to go after justice the way we see it. But what Scripture tells us is that if that's the way you want to deal with others, that is the way the King will deal with you. If you want to work in a world of justice, then God will deal with you in a world of justice. So then we move on to the last verse. And this verse, what's neat about it is, again, Jesus tells us the meaning of the parable. If at this point we're not getting it, Jesus says in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And again, that should really just make goosebumps form on your skin. Well, whoa, hold on. What about? You don't understand. You don't know the situation. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what they're putting me through. You don't know the danger I'm in. You don't get it. What we have here is we have this concept of forgiven man. A forgiven man is compelled to forgive. Why? Because it's the result of salvation. It's not the way to salvation. It's the result of salvation. You see, it's the currency in the kingdom of God. There's no exchange rate for other currency. We're not allowed to use any other way. We have to act the way the King acts. The Puritan John Owen says it this way, and actually there's two guys that have these quotes, and boy, they just hit it right on the line. John Owen says it this way: our forgiving of others will not procure forgiveness for yourself. Did you hear that? Does that make sense? So in other words, you forgiving someone else doesn't save you. But our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. Thomas Watson put it this way: a man may as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. He sees those two things wrapped up together. The trust and faith in the one who forgives and the act of forgiveness. You see, faith and works, that's what we're talking about here. And how do those two things work? Well, see, the servant looks and sees what has been accomplished for him from his master. There is faith put in that work. And then the action of it is forgiving others. I really see it kind of like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. The issue with you and I and most of our, even a lot of Reformed teaching, is we love to talk about faith. And then we love to talk about works, and we are so scared to death to get them reversed and mixed up. Here's the thing. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us with this idea of being forgiven and then living a life of forgiveness. Is that that peanut butter, which is the forgiving part, and that jelly, which is the having been forgiven, between that bread needs to get so smooshed together and so messed up together and so intertwined that if you pull those two pieces of bread apart, you can't see the difference anymore. They have formed a new, gooey, wonderful substance that when you bite into that thing and the jelly and the peanut butter come out and fall all over your beard, it is just magnificent. It tastes so wonderful. A peanut butter and jelly sandwich is not doing its thing when you bite into a piece and all you get is jelly. Except for those of you that are weird and just like jelly. Or vice versa, and you just like peanut butter. Don't call it a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You understand, the works and the faith, they are so intertwined, the scripture never, ever, ever wants us to see them separated. You do not understand forgiveness unless you are forgiving. And so I guess I have to simply ask the question today, what kind of forgiving people are we? Are you a person who forgives? Readily forgives, from the heart forgives. Forgiveness must look like God's forgiveness or it's not real. It's so crucial to see our forgiving not simply as our own act, but as participation in God's forgiving. Our forgiving is faulty. God's forgiving is faultless. Our forgiving is provisional. God's is final. We forgive tenuously and tentatively. God forgives unhesitantly and definitively. The only way we dare forgive is by making our forgiveness transparent to God's and always open to revision. After all, our forgiveness is only possible as an echo of God's. God's forgiveness in your life must be the ultimate cause of a life of forgiveness. And Charles Swindoll wraps it up perfectly in this quote when he says, "The extent to which you can envision God's forgiveness, the extent to which you can envision God's forgiveness of you, to that same measure, you will be given the capacity to forgive others." If what Jesus Christ has done on the cross is cheap because your sin is barely there, then you will never understand forgiveness. But until you understand what your sin really deserves and what God has really done to pay for your sin, for my sin, that's when we begin to understand forgiveness at levels where we will just no longer be misers, no longer hoard it, but we will be willing to give it away everywhere and at every turn as if there's nothing to lose. Because in the end, with God's forgiveness, there is nothing to lose. We have been given full pardon, full acceptance into His kingdom. Full forgiveness. And now he says, as children of God, go and do the same. From your heart. You know why? Because it proves that I am doing a work in you. That the heart where it stems from, that's the heart I gave you. The spirit that stems from, that's the spirit of God that I put inside of you. And now you are running around as a little Christ, doing what Christ has done for every one of us, except He has done it on levels that's in the zillions, where frankly, you and I just get to do it on levels of hundreds here and there compared to what Christ has done for us.